We're returning this morning to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 11 through to 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. The we here is the apostles Paul, Timothy, and others. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Amen. Let's pray. Week by week we gather, dear Heavenly Father, with this, your word open in front of us. Week by week we wonder what you might say to us. And always we long to hear you speak. Put your finger on each of our lives, we pray. Give yourself to us in all your grace and goodness, in all your love and mercy, and claim us again for you, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What happens when someone gets between a parent and their child, threatening harm towards the child? I don't know if that's ever happened to you. I hope not. I trust not. What words would a father use to describe the person who stands between him and his child, intent on causing them harm? What would a father do to get to his children? The fiercest anger burns in the place of dearest love. This morning's sermon is going to introduce us to what intense love in ministry looks like. What does a minister's loyalty to his people look like? Now, if you look back at the start of chapter 6, only a couple of weeks ago, but I know these things, they fall from my mind, so I'm sure they fall from all of our minds as we move through a preaching program. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the character of faithful ministry, enduring ministry. Verses 4 to 10, it has many sides. Outward circumstances, inward graces, spiritual power, contradictory experiences. All of those things describe the character of the faithful minister. And now this morning, Paul is going to open the issue out to all of us. What does allegiance to that kind of faithful ministry look like? What does the allegiance of gospel people to gospel ministry look like? What is the shape of loyalty? And here's the thing, why does it even matter? Maybe right at the outset, this sounds a little strange to you. Loyalty to a gospel minister or to a certain kind of ministry? Well, it's just not really on my radar. I have my church. I like it. But allegiance, loyalty, it's all a bit intense, isn't it? I can understand that if you think about church in that particular way. But I want us to notice what sets the tone here in this passage. Where are we from verses 11 through to chapter 7, verse 1? Where are we? Are we in the clubhouse? Is it the boardroom? Is this the employer speaking to his employees in a team meeting? No, look at verse 13. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Look at verse 18. This is now God himself speaking. I will be a father to you, my people, and you will be my sons and daughters. We're in the living room here, aren't we? We're round the dinner table. We're at the family breakfast bar. One of the things that I know many of us appreciate about Trinity here is our emphasis on family. We are a church family. And here is where that sort of language comes from. Authentic gospel ministry is familial. It is parental. It is given by men and women who are surrogate fathers and mothers. It is received by men and women who are adopted children. And because of that, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts. Here this morning, Paul wants the children in his family to learn to be a certain kind of child. And so here's what I've got for us today. 2 points. First, be an affectionate child. Love authentic gospel ministry. And secondly, be a reverent child. Love your heavenly Father. Be an affectionate child. That's verses 11 and 12 and 13. Be a reverent child. That's verses 14 to the end. So here's the first one. Be an affectionate child. Grow to love authentic gospel ministry. Look at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Where do relationships get most difficult? Families. I've started playing football once a week, mostly with guys who I don't know. And these men turn up, play, compete, leave, go home. As far as I can tell, that's the extent of their contact with each other. The competition is fierce. Well, fierce as it can be for 40-plus-year-olds. But the relationships are shallow. That's okay, it's just football. But I can already tell, after a few weeks playing, I can already tell who here would rub who the wrong way if they spent more time together. I can see how the same four walls around certain individuals would cause problems. Life would be difficult if they had to live together. The relationship of the gospel minister to gospel people is sometimes not always easy, precisely because they are not just playing football together or going out for a coffee together, but living together, being family together. It is the love of a parent for a child and all that that entails. Misunderstanding, unrequited love, apathy, indifference. Look how Paul puts it in verse 11. That phrase, spoken freely, is literally, our mouth is wide open to you. So look how that goes with the rest of the verse. Our mouth is wide open to you, and our hearts are wide open to you. Mouths wide open, hearts wide open. See, here is another facet of authentic ministry. There is no smoke or mirrors in ministry, ever. Never. It is open. Open-mouthed means truthful, sincere speaking. Open-hearted means I have your best interests at heart all the time. I care for you, says Paul. I have made room for your world in my world. Now, I personally haven't been in ministry for decades, as you know, but I have now been in it long enough that sometimes when certain people ask me, what is the hardest thing about ministry? Depending on who I'm talking to, sometimes I've said this, affection. Not because in this church family, the affection is not returned, like Paul was experiencing here with the Corinthians. No, but just because it's true that love hurts. Love hurts. Isn't it the hardest thing about being a parent? You're longing for people's best, and your care for their needs more than their wants. And sometimes people's reversal of needs and wants. Opening wide your heart when naturally you want to close it off. Close off a wing or two and seal it up. It can be tough. It's costly. And here for Paul, can you imagine how painful this is? Because it is all one-way traffic. Look at that. Look at the spatial imagery there in verse 12. This word withhold, we are not withholding our affection from you. That word withhold comes from a word which means narrow space. See what he's saying? I have not narrowed down, clamped up my affections for you. But the way you feel about me, Corinthian church, well, you'd hardly call it expansive and overflowing. It's like being trapped in a blind alley with you. You know the phrase, this relationship is going nowhere. We've reached a dead end. My heart has space for you, Corinthians. Your hearts have no room for me. You have become buttoned up in your feelings for me, and I'm finding myself gradually squeezed out of your affections. Look what he does. What does he ask for? Fairness. A fair exchange. Do to me, please, what I am doing to you. Knock down a few walls. Have a heart extension. Make some room for me. Can't you see how much I love you? Don't be unfair. Let's have some quid pro quo. Brothers and sisters, let us together as a church family never, ever be like this towards authentic gospel ministry, wherever you find it, here or in whichever church you may be part of one day. The affection of the gospel minister for you is one of the greatest forms of love you can know because it is parental. You have someone in your life who wants the best for you. Do you have an open heart towards gospel leadership? I think we do here at Trinity. I think you do. One of the great dangers for any preacher is learning not to treat the people in front of them as exactly the same as the people in the passage. So just because Paul was having this particular problem with the Corinthians does not mean that this morning, all over the world, every minister in every church in every Sunday is having this particular problem with his church. I think here at Trinity, God has been so kind to us that we have hearts wide open to the gospel. So what would Paul say to us? Keep them open. Keep them open. Never close them. Open them wider and further. Knock down even more walls. Is your relationship with your church, I think Paul would say from verse 13, is your relationship a fair exchange? Are you giving what you're getting? Or are you receiving what you're not returning? Do you feel you're giving more than you're getting? Well, come and speak to me anytime. Always. We can see what might need to change. Are you getting more than you're giving? What is harming the flow of affection? We have a young leadership here at Trinity, don't we? Not too many gray hairs on our session. You have young elders, but we have the potential to grow old together in affection for each other. Our leadership of you is based on love for you. And there is nothing we will not do to keep giving you the gospel. Nothing we will not do. So be an affectionate child. Affectionate towards authentic gospel ministry. But there's more, isn't there, to family life than emotions. Feelings aren't all there is. Behavior matters too. Family life depends on family actions. In this family, in this house, there are certain things we do not do. Were you ever told that as a child? Have you ever said it? In this house, here is how things work. Genuine gospel ministry says that. I hope you know that's a feature of authenticity. It's one of the marks of it. Plenty of ministry in the world that focuses on the positives, what you should do, but fights shy of the negative, saying, therefore, what you should not do. It's one of the ways to spot authenticity. When I'm told to do this, am I also told to not do that? I've called this second point, be a reverent child. Grow to love your Heavenly Father. Because that's where Paul ends, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's the conclusion, where we're heading to. That's where the idea of reverence comes from. But what does it look like? To purify yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Well, it looks like verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. When I was growing up, that verse and these verses around them were really quite famous verses for prohibiting certain kinds of behavior. I would have a verse like this quoted to me to explain why Christians should not go to the cinema and the like. This is here a simple plea for a distinctively Christian lifestyle. I think perhaps with more weight, some people have argued this verse here is the clear teaching. Because of the word yoked in verse 14, people have argued this is clear teaching that believers should not marry unbelievers. Christians should not marry non-Christians. Some have even argued that because of that word yoked, Christians should not enter into business partnerships with non-Christians. It's Very strong language, isn't it, in the passage? For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? I don't think this is talking about going to the cinema or going to the pub or having non-Christian friends. Paul cannot mean that, can he? Just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. We'll come back to it in just a second. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then look at verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, if I was saying do not associate with them, in that case you would have to leave the world. Now, when Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, he does not mean do not associate with unbelievers. One of my biggest regrets about my university days was my missed abundant opportunities for association with unbelievers. Never again in life, I suspect, will I have so many opportunities laid out in front of me for mixing with people who did not know and love the Lord Jesus. A group of guys that I played football with twice a week, but who I did not socialize with. And I regret it. Don't be like that, young folks, particularly if one day soon you head off to university and have university days ahead of you. Parents, be as happy to hear about your children's non-Christian friends as Christian friends. Don't be like it now, whatever age we are, clubs, societies, colleagues. If this is familial language, it's true, isn't it, that friends outside the family are always a massively healthy thing for any family. It's vital for the gospel. Now, here in verse 14, that word yoked is stronger than associate. It's a really important word. The idea here comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses tells the people not to yoke together two different types of animal. So he tells the people, don't yoke together a donkey and an ox. It's not just that they're different sizes, so that one is taller than the other, and the yoke will now sit squint across their backs, and your plowing will be squint and go off to the side. It's not just that. It's that one of them was a clean animal, and one of them was an unclean animal. You were binding together two totally different types of creatures that did not belong together. Now, that's why some people down the years have said this verse here refers to Christians not marrying non-Christians. Now, I think this verse might be relevant to that issue, perhaps. We actually looked at this a month ago on Sunday evenings in Nehemiah. You can get the CD or listen online if you want. Who should a Christian marry? 29th of February tomorrow, men, young men, if you're thinking of popping the question tomorrow. I think from the whole of Scripture it is clear that if you are a Christian man, you should be asking a Christian woman to marry you. Be wise about that. Lifelong union to someone who does not share your love of the Lord Jesus may be a painful road to embark on. But I don't think even that is what Paul is talking about here. Do you notice from verse 14 onwards, we have questions, rhetorical questions. And one of the little clues for reading this kind of list, where you have rhetorical questions coming thick and fast, is to realize that Paul is building here towards a climax. And it's the last rhetorical question, which usually shows where he wants to place the weight of emphasis. What's the last one? Verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? I think Paul is not here saying Christians should never mix with non-Christians, or saying Christians should never enter into business partnerships with non-Christians. No. Paul is saying, do not get into religious partnerships with non-Christians. Now, immediately we think, well, how on earth would we ever get into that? We're not in danger of forming religious partnerships with idols, joined together in worship with unbelievers. We here at Trinity are in a kind of partnership with the government when it comes to our money. So many of you will know we have tax relief on money given to the Cruden Trust. I hope you use it if you give to the Cruden Trust, if you're eligible. 25% of your giving is eligible for gift aid. Is that a religious partnership with unbelievers? Well, partly, yes, it is. But I don't think even that is what Paul is rounding on here in verse 14. For that partnership that we have is not mixing the gospel with the government's beliefs about religious freedom. Our nation's concept of diversity and freedom of conscience allows us to use our charity to share the gospel. But here's the rub. That might change. One day that might change. One day it is possible that all charities that do not conform to certain ethical criteria will lose their eligibility for gift aid. If you keep believing A, B, C, you will lose the gift aid benefit. So what do we do? Change what we believe to keep the funds, lose the money, or lose the gospel? Which will it be? I think that is what Paul is talking about here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, controlled by unbelievers, driven in parallel line with people who do not know and love the gospel. Paul is saying, reverent children who love their Heavenly Father cannot, do not get into bed with anyone and anything that stops them holding on to the gospel, that corrupts their worship of who He is and what He's like. See, I think here in verse 14, here is where everything Paul has been telling this church begins to hit home. Here is where the loving Father is actually rounding on the people attacking His children. And He's refusing to let them get away scot-free. Do you remember that in 2 Corinthians, in the background are super apostles who have been infiltrating the church. And this church has begun to marry them, yoke themselves to them. I think here Paul is talking about the super apostles and he's calling them unbelievers. They're not Christians despite sounding like Christians and looking like Christians. And he's saying to his children, stop your alliance with them. I wonder if that sounds too strong or too harsh. Just turn forward to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Have you ever heard the saying? I think it was Rico Tice, the chap who produced so much of that wonderful Christianity Explored material. Rico Tice says that the devil can do some of his best work in a dog collar. Chapter 11, verse 1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But look at verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Friends, when we see false teaching, whether it comes from someone in a dog collar in a pulpit or a slick suit on a TV screen, never ever think, well, it's just another opinion. It's not what I believe, but each to their own, I suppose. No, have nothing to do with it. Such teaching is capable of leading you and leading those who promote it away from Christ and out of his kingdom. Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, you cannot drink in what they say and keep holding on to the gospel. Their teaching will lead you from Christ, even while they speak about him. Now, it's important to be clear, isn't it? This does not mean that you and I can always judge for sure whether anyone whose teaching isn't right, whether they are a true believer or not. We don't have the same insight or authority as Paul did, do we, here? But let's be clear, there is one message of reconciliation. The righteousness of Christ exchanged for my sin. There is one authentic way to commend that message to the world. The character of the gospel preacher and teacher, gospel leaders. And where we come across anything that sounds so impressive, so magnificent to look at, so powerful, but which gives us a different message of reconciliation. Anything that commends the message by the impressiveness of the speaker, not by their character. Paul would want us to say, dear children, turn your back on it and have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. We have presbytery meeting, as I said earlier, meeting here in Aberdeen this weekend. If church is a family, then I guess this is like the cousins coming to visit, isn't it? Pray for us, please, as we meet Friday, Saturday. We are gathering not simply to push paper around, to fill our time with talking and meetings, gathering to keep each other holding on to the gospel, to keep each other faithful to it, true to it, to encourage each other in it. So let me ask you, what kind of child do you want to be? What kind of child do I want to be? That's what Paul is asking us this morning. You see, the child should know, shouldn't they, that the person who's handing them sweets and leading them off up a different path is not the person who has fed them day by day and bathed them and cared for them and read to them and come to them in the middle of the night. The child should know that. But of course, they don't, do they? They just see the sweets, the kind voice, and the outstretched hand. The outstretched hand of a wicked stranger. naivety dies when affection for authenticity grows. Affection for authenticity kills childish naivety. Half-heartedness perishes when reverence for our Heavenly Father grows. May both of those things, affection and reverence, may the Lord Jesus Himself nourish and nurture them both in all our hearts and in our midst all our days. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song that helps us thank God for His gospel. You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began. Let's continue to pray and reflect while our gifts and offerings are collected. Let's pray. Your yoke, dear Lord Jesus Christ, is easy. Your burden across our shoulders is light. And in you we have found rest for our souls. We love being joined to you. We love being loved by those who love your word and give it to us. We love how you speak to comfort and rebuke, to nourish and to change. And as we pray together as a family, we each bring you our burdens and cares. And because of who you are, we ask you to bear them. Some of them we cannot mention to others. Some of them we struggle to express even to ourselves. Some of us are sore and sorrowful. Some of us are joyful and hopeful. Loving Heavenly Father, you embrace each one of us in your gospel. And so we ask you to hold us fast wherever you find us this morning. You are higher than we know, but closer than we realize. And your cross can do more than we yet see. And so we pray this morning for ourselves. We pray for other congregations in our nation, other gatherings of believers among the nations of the world. Our prayer is for the channels of affection to be rich and open. We pray for those who lead. We pray for all who listen. We thank you for our own fellowship of churches within the IPC. We thank you for the many who will travel and gather here next weekend. We praise you for new life in Ilford, for Simon and Becky Arskett and their family, recently moved, settling, forming plans, reaching out for a new church family in that place. We lift to you the church planting plans in Brentford and Leeds, and ask, Heavenly Father, that in the years to come there would be many, many more like this, even we ask from us here at Trinity. We thank you for fellowships here in Scotland whose partnerships extend through all the nations of the earth. And pray today together for new churches to be born in places where your name is not yet even known. Raise up, dear Father, we ask, new parents like Paul, new planters. We thank you for how you have heard the prayers of your people for Syria. We long, dear Father, that you would make this temporary truce somehow permanent. We pray. Bring an end to suffering. Give the birth of peace. We thank you for the release of these 43 Syrian believers from the Khabur region, held for over a year by IS. Break its power, we ask. Stem its evil, confound its darkness, shatter its hardness. Your power knows no limits. And so we raise our hearts to your throne for those whom we love. We're mindful this morning of Margaret Ross. We pray for her and for Emily Perry. Pray for your hand of comfort on Jan Dreher and on his family back home in Germany following the loss of his grandmother. Draw near to them, we pray, and him here away from them. Thank you that your eye is on us and on all those who love you. We pray for those wrestling with unstable relationships, for those fearing fragile health, for those who are facing an uncertain future. We thank you for providing new work for Hamish Young. We pray for him today as he travels to Caithness to begin a new job there in the coming weeks. Give peace to him and to Ruth, and to Finlay, Ava, and Abigail. Hold them by the hand, we ask, as they take these changing steps. For our faltering minds, you have given us in your word your unfailing wisdom. For our wandering hearts, you give us your gentle encouragement. For our narrow horizons, you hold out to us the reality of heaven, the promise of unbroken relationship with you forever. And so we ask, fill our horizons with the truth of what you say, the glory of who you are, the sureness of what it means to belong to you. And do it, we ask, for Christ's honor and glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run.